Well, good morning, everyone. Turn in your book to Judges chapter 6. I was gone on a retreat this weekend, clergy retreat, and then we had my son's birthday when we got back, and so I was praying on the text yesterday. I was going to preach on Corinthians. I wasn't really, I was praying through it, and then I was going to preach on Psalm, and I was looking at that, and I was like, God's been doing a lot of stuff with me, and I was not ready to preach on that psalm. It's very powerful, but not ready, and I was preaching, so I'm going to preach on Judges today. So turn in your Bibles to Judges, or we're going to have it up on the screen. I shocked Mike, but I think he was supposed to preach on that for the kids. Very grateful to have a pastor, by the way, who takes the children's sermons seriously, and I think that's very, very important. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, as we come before you to look at Judges a little bit in the life of Gideon, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have for us. Close our ears to any error that I may speak, and Gideon has a lot for us. We look at it, we learn it in Sunday school, but we don't really look at it deeply after that. And I pray, Father, that you would show us what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking this week that God is surprising in his choice of people that he calls to accomplish his tasks. We see this all throughout Scripture. I mean, if you think about it, you just read Paul, that's what he was talking about, and Paul was a murderer and one of the greatest apostles. He became one of the greatest apostles. Why would God call a murderer? He called a spoiled herdsman's son who was sold into slavery to become the second most powerful man in the world who saves his people, Joseph. A widow who cons her husband's dad into her husband who died, dad into getting her pregnant is in Jesus' line, Tamar, as is a pagan prostitute who is instrumental in the conquering of a major city, Rahab. How in the world are these people in Jesus' line? But he calls them. It's surprising in the world's eyes because the world wants people of means, wants people of power to do these things, but that's not who God looks for. God could care less about all that. And that really makes sense when you think about it, because who is anybody before God? The God who created the universe, the God who is infinite, the God who was before anything was. Who is going to be impressive to this God? We are like the flowers of the field here today and gone tomorrow. So even the most impressive of us will be forgotten soon after we die, and not long after that, even the most impressive of us. James 4:6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, God says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when the humble are called to big tasks, it's shocking for them. So the tendency for the humble is to want to duck and run. The arrogant are constantly looking for the next big thing, right? That's what they do. They want the next thing to bring them glory. The extremely self-centered person is looking for anything which brings them attention, leadership, groups, authority positions, they're all about gaining the most attention. Now, if you think on a smaller scale, maybe in the church, even being in a group like a Bible study or a Sunday school class, you go a little bit smaller, these folks will find a way to draw attention to themselves. So even in the smallest things, folks will do that. Generally, they're the person who cannot stop talking. If you've ever led a Bible study or been in a Bible study, they need to show how much they know to everybody in the group. Everybody must know what I know. They don't care what anybody else knows. It is my chance to shine. I'll never forget, I had a teacher. He had taught Paul for 45 years. He had written books, and he was one of the greatest scholars I knew. And yet, in every single class, he was quiet. If you answered a question, any seminarian, he was silent and he thought about your answer. And he was like, thank you for sharing. Any paper we wrote, when we presented it, he thought about it. And he would say stuff like, I'd never thought about that point before. That's a very good point. He learned from everybody. He was an astonishing teacher, and he was, I think when we had him, 65, 67, he was amazing. What is humility? He had it. In our culture, we have a solid grasp on worthlessness, on depression, on despair, especially true, but hidden if you're Gen X, my generation. We were all told to rub some dirt on our problems. As a consequence, most of Gen X would just bury our problems. But various ones of these issues are carried by members of other generations, Gen Z, right? Millennials. But this isn't humility. It's just Satan's version of humility. And as a consequence of, and it's a consequence of the sinful destruction of the individual. Worthlessness is not humility. It's the destruction of a person. Humility is something very different, and we see it in our story this morning. That's what the story of Gideon shows us. So Judges 6, 11 to 12. Now the angel of Yahweh, or the Lord, came and sat under the Tebrinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. And while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now we first find our future hero, Gideon, stomping out wheat in the winepress. Now that is shocking to us. Why in the world would you be stomping out wheat? And it should be shocking to us or surprising to us because that's not what you stomp out in a winepress. You stomp out grapes. But it was necessary because in the previous verses we read in Judges 6, 3 through 5, for whenever the Israelites planted crops and they were living in caves at this time, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them, and they would devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza. And they would leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. So they would eat everything, and the people were starving. They were left with little to nothing. And so they had to hide the ways that they ate. And that's what he's doing. This humble man of valor is doing his work quietly and wisely, and he needs to provide for his clan, and he devises a plan to keep the food stores safe. That's what he's doing. And the Melech Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, it's called, this angel, or he's called, appears to Gideon, which is an interesting, this Melech Yahweh is an interesting being. Sometimes it's referred to in the same way as the Lord, and sometimes it's referred to as an angel. That's a separate study. And so people, when they see this Melech Yahweh, will say they've seen God. Samson's parents, for instance. Sometimes the angel seems to be just an angel. And for this reason, some people will say that this Melech Yahweh is a pre-incarnate Jesus. Again, a debate for an or a discussion for another time. But it's God's address to Gideon and his response that shows us just who Gideon is, what kind of man he is. And it's not to be missed in this particular discussion. So God calls him, when he addresses him, a mighty man of valor. That's what he does in the first couple verses. It's a title that God gives him. Notice, though, that this title isn't on Gideon's mind when he responds. Look at Judges 6:13. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. So the angel of the Lord has just come down and stood up and said, hey, you are a mighty man of valor. Gideon reacts in a very different way. A prideful person would glory in the fact. He would stand up and, I am a mighty man of valor. The Lord has just said it. Tell me more. Am I going to conquer many things? Am I going to have an army? Look, wow, that is amazing. Tell me how I'm going to do it, God. Give me the things that I need. He might begin to try to impress the angel to gain favor. Now, self-centered folks would be all about God telling them more and more about themselves and perhaps telling them about their personal gripes and asking them for their personal needs. Have you ever been around that person who gripes and gripes and gripes about themselves or wants you to tell them more about them or wants to always talk about themselves in every single conversation, right? You've been around that person. At the end of the day, they know nothing about you. I have a relative who talks so much about himself, or did. He changed. God changed him, thank goodness. He didn't even know my oldest son's name, and he had been with him for, at that point, 25 years. He was walking around at a function we were in, and I could tell, well, actually, my middle son was swimming in the lake, and he was walking around, and my son said he could tell that he was waiting till he turned to him so he didn't have to say, hey, you, because all he ever did was talk about himself. Never a thought about his own blood. Gideon is suffering like all of his people, and his complaint is included with all the peoples. He's part of the whole, and he speaks to the angel on behalf of his people. Now, he's not just ignoring his own needs. He is part of them. And he says, I don't understand, God. We are suffering greatly. That's what happens. God says, you are a mighty man of valor. And he says, what are you talking about? I don't understand why all this is happening. We're starving. They're beating us. What is going on? And this shows his humility. He's an honest man. He doesn't wax poetic. And he doesn't talk about deep theological issues. Well, Lord, here, pondering, I was wondering about predestination and all the other things, and here's what I did. And nor does he come before him. And God dieth, saith, in the wayeth of the Lordeth, that ieth, ameth, whatever. He's talked straight to the Lord, and he says what he's thinking, and he's ticked off, and he says it on behalf of the people. Now, the statement is easy to criticize if you are in our day sitting fat and happy in abundance, but Gideon is speaking from a position of great suffering. And in this great suffering, he still cries out for his people. And if you are in great suffering, I would invite you to just share to the Lord what you're thinking. He knows it. He's a big God. It's okay. Say it. God, I've had this happen. I'm hurting. God, I'm angry at you. God, where are you? Say it. Don't hide it. He already knows it's there. He's blunt and he's honest. No religiosity. He's to the point. So in the church, arrogance is often going to show itself in the desire to seek positions of authority and gain. Like I said, attention from others, rather than from a calling of the sacrifice of serving. I see this a lot when people come to me wanting a collar. I think I'm called to a collar. Why? And I'll find, right? It's not that comfortable. And I'll find a thing where they think, if I have the collar, people are going to love me, be about me. And I'll have to disabuse them of that. I can wear a collar all over the place in this town and nobody knows what it means. And in other places, when I wear the collar, I get denigrated for it. There is no respect outside maybe this group or some other groups for the collar. It's not going to bring you glory. But for many people, they think that. But it also happens in smaller ways. The person in Sunday school or Bible study I mentioned who cannot stop sharing all they know is typically speaking from a well of pride that seeks to suck up all the oxygen in the room. I need everyone to see how brilliant I am and glory in my knowledge, which is what they're doing, or else I need everyone to hear every thought that comes out of my mouth. And the reason is so that I can have as much attention as possible because I need to be the focus of others. It's one small way that we show this, but it plays out around the dinner table. It doesn't have to be in Bible studies or in office meetings or in social gatherings. You see this with people all over the place. Gideon, he speaks for his people and understands everyone's pain and is willing to take the heat from the Lord for speaking. He is indeed a mighty man of valor, but he has zero clue that he's a mighty man of valor. Judges 6:14-15. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." His response is not a fear response. It's a "how in the world am I going to do this" response. Right? It's the same thing as if I said to Mel or to Jay, "You are called to go conquer China and to defend the U.S. What? I'm sitting in the church. I don't even have an army. Right? What in the world? Mel would say, "I'm ancient of days." And Jay would say, "I still have much life ahead of me." He knows he's completely unable to do this. He's not Napoleon or Alexander the Great who think, "Why not conquer the world then?" He's got a solid grasp of just who he is. "I have a small, weak clan, and I'm the least in my father's house. I have zero authority." But God isn't concerned. When he calls you, even though you can't do it in your own power, that's the point. You need God to do it. He is not concerned with what you think. When I didn't want to be a priest, he was not concerned. And I had to come to terms with that. I had to fight it. I fought it for a while. And I realized it didn't matter what I think. Judges 6:16, and the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." When God calls you, it's going to happen. It may not happen the way you wish or in your timing, but that doesn't matter. It's going to happen. He's looking for people who will go and will serve and will do. Are you that person? If he called you, would you be that person? He's not looking for people who will say they'll do a thing and won't. I've had many people who've come to me and said, "I want to be this or I want to be that." Great. Here's the things you need to do. Go do this. And I come back later and they haven't done it. In their mind, it was interesting, but they couldn't do it, or they didn't want to do it. I had one woman when I was a pastor, she, at least she was honest, but she had all these things that we needed to do, and I was like, "All right, great, either put it in writing, or why don't you head this up, and why don't you get it started?" And she's like, "Oh, I didn't mean for me to do it." And I was like, "Oh, you wanted other people to do the things you want them to do." And she kind of stepped back and she was like, "I guess I did." It's great when people are your servants. He's not looking for a person who will let it all get to their head like King Saul. Why? Once a prideful or arrogant, self-centered person gains authority, they quickly begin to use people to fulfill their own needs, and their own needs will never be satisfied. They have a God-sized hole in their lives, and they will fill it with sin, and sin can never satisfy that desire. The more we cram sin into that God-sized chasm, whatever it is, the more hollow and damaged and wicked we become. We shrivel, and we become smaller. Even as believers, when we have this hole in us, the answer is to turn to God and to repent and to unload that sin. Believers will try to stuff sin in as well. I had to repent and unload sin in my life in lots of areas this last week and the last couple weeks. I had lots of things in my own heart that I realized had to come out. I wasn't real proud of it. But sin is never going to be bright and shiny, is it? Is your sin bright and shiny? But it had to come out if I was going to move forward. Humility is a correct view of ourselves in the Lord. That's what it is. And that means it's not self-destruction or denigration. I don't beat myself up and destroy myself. It's the opposite. It's not glorying in our awesomeness or humble glorying in our greatness, humble bragging. For instance, think of the brother or sister who comes to the pastor and passes judgment on the strength or weakness of the congregation from their lofty perch. Right? I'll have pastors do that about the denomination. I'll have parishioners do that. They don't know everyone, but they can pass judgment with humility because of their great humble insight. But that humility that they have almost always prevents them from not only seeing the gigantic log in their own eye, but also from seeing the wisdom, the knowledge, and the beauty of their fellow believers on whom they're passing judgment. We do that in our jobs. We do that everywhere. We can't see other people for who they are. It's hard for us. I can always find ways that I'm better than you. In my mind. And I bet you can find ways that you're better than me. We all do it. Some of us excel at it, but we all do it. Gideon will go on to ask for tests and have successes and failures, but these just show a sinful humanity. Look, even a humble man, let me tell you this, we all look for humility, but even a humble person sins. They have their own sin nature. Even, it's just not pride. They're going to have pride at times, but they have other sins. And so you're going to see these sins as you read the life of Gideon. We all have them. You see the sins in the life of Moses. He has sins. And he is considered one of the most humble men that ever walked the planet. The important point here is that he answers a very difficult call despite his weaknesses, and that the calling is very difficult, which is another mark of humility. It's hard to keep on the Lord's difficult path for the long term without humility. I would say that it's pretty much a requirement. Pride will tell you that you deserve more. Right? And so I've seen priest after priest after priest collapse if pride is a besetting sin for them. It's very difficult to keep that for the long term. Right? But man, there's so many sins that bring us down. Pride's just one that we struggle with. So this week, pray on this area, pride and humility. Are you humble or proud? Are you arrogant? Maybe you're even an absolute slave to pride. So if so, give these things to God. Spend a lot of time giving to God. But maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're a person who denigrates yourself and destroys yourself. Then I would invite you to give that to God. You can be on both sides. Find your worthiness in God. You see, the center is seeing who you are properly in God. Have the prayer team walk with you through these things and come to the deliverance team if you're really, really struggling and think that sin is weighing you down in these areas. Pray on where the Lord wants to use you also. Pray on his calling and pray for the strength to answer that calling, because it is a glorious thing to follow the Lord's calling. Amen.